It's the end of the year, and as we think about the end of the year and we think about all of the things that have gone on in the past year and think about what lies ahead, I thought about a number of different lessons that we might study and things that we might look at as far as what we might do and how we could. I like to see people. I just like to see who I'm talking to. But as I thought about making resolutions, one of the things that I thought about was counting the cost. What is that resolution going to cost me? And we all think about things sometimes in one way or another, what something's going to cost. In Luke chapter 14, there Jesus said in verse 28, he said, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build a tower, was not able to finish.'" There used to be a house between Birmingham and Jasper when I lived in Jasper, and it was a big, huge colonial house that was about half finished. And it sat there for years and years and years. And the story that I always heard was people ran out of money. They did not calculate the cost. Now, we all like to count the cost. Before we commit to anything, we want to count the cost. Somebody says to us, "What is this going to require of me? What am I going to have to give up? How much time is this going to be? What's it going to do to my family?" And so we ask all these questions, and it may be a monetary cost. It may be some other kind of cost, but we ask these questions before we make a commitment. We almost always count the cost, and somebody says, "All you got to do is just sign on the dotted line." You say, "Wait a minute, let me look at that first." And so we begin to look over what we're signing because we want to know, what is it going to cost me if I sign this piece of paper? Somebody says, "Just all you got to do is hold up your hand to volunteer." And you say, "Wait a minute, what am I volunteering for? What is this going to cost me? Just pay down a small deposit." Well, wait a minute, how much more am I going to have to pay after I make this deposit? And so we think about all of these things in counting the cost. I'm reminded of a time several years ago that I went to the doctor and I was having some stomach problems, and he did some tests, and he came back in there, and he said, "Okay," he said, "I know what's wrong, and here's what you need to do. You're going to have to give up chocolate. You're going to have to give up coffee. You're going to have to give up all your soft drinks. You're going to have to give up caffeine. You're going to have to give up peppermint." I could give up peppermint. I like it, but I could give that. I said, "Doc, that ain't going to work." I said, "Is there a pill you can give me?" He says, "Well, there is one, and it'll help." I said, "Well, give it to me, because I'm not going to do all that. I can tell you right now." And while I may cut down on some of those things from time to time, I was not willing to pay what it cost to do that. The only thing, it could have been worse if he had said, "You've got to give up fried chicken." I live on fried chicken. So, you see, we count the cost. And the fact is, we need to count the cost in a lot of ways. All of you know that being married is more than just standing before a preacher and saying, "I do." Well, what is it you're doing? What is it you're saying, "I do," to? There's some things that we just can't possibly know before we get married, and we won't know before we start. And in fact, there have been occasions when I have talked with young couples who were considering getting married, and I began to tell them some of the possibilities of things that might happen. And I had one couple looked at me one day and they said, "I don't know if we want to get married." Well, I said, there are other things too besides that, but I just want you to be aware of some of these things that's going to be there. We promise that we're going to be faithful in sickness and in health. We don't know what that means. Some young couple in their late teens, early 20s, or even in their early 30s And they get married and they say, I promise that I will be faithful in sickness and in health, and they don't have a clue what that might entail. A young friend of mine, some of you knew, he's passed on now. He had an accident, he broke his neck, he was in his late 20s, paralyzed the rest of his life. His wife had no idea when she made that promise what that was going to involve. Sometimes we promise for richer or for poorer. We don't know what's going to happen. And so there's no way to know those things, and yet what we can know and what we should know about marriage is that we give ourselves completely to each other. And that's God's plan. God's plan is not to tell us all of the things that might happen, but to prepare us to give ourselves completely. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, that some Pharisees came to him there and they tested him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What we do know is that in order for a marriage to be what God intended for that marriage to be, we must give ourselves completely. One of the main reasons that many marriages do not last is because you have one and sometimes two selfish people who are not willing to give of themselves. And yet, if our marriage is going to be what God wants, we must give ourselves completely. Look at Ephesians 5 and verses 22 and 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, his wife also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also all wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. They ought to do that. That's what they ought to be. If they want the marriage to be right as far as they're concerned, that's what it's going to be. And husbands, love this passage. But that's not all of it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. His mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. And so Paul says that if our marriage is going to be what God wants it to be, we've got to give ourselves completely. He says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. If we want our marriages to be what God says it should be, then we can know this about marriage. Before we get in it, we need to count the cost. That's what it's going to cost. In order to have a good marriage, that's what it's going to cost. We have to give up ourselves for our husband, for our wife. Before we commit to anything, we want to count the cost. We must count the cost before becoming a Christian. In order to serve God, it means that we must be willing to give up of ourselves completely. It means that we must be willing to say, I'm going to serve God with all my being. And yet, just like being married, there is no way for us to know what that's going to entail. Nobody knows the circumstances of our life in the future, and so being a Christian may carry with it a lot of consequences that we don't know. But if we have given ourselves completely, then those things take care of themselves as we approach them. What we do know and what we can know is that being a Christian means we give up self, as with a good marriage, in order to be one with God and to be one with Christ. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so we need to be willing to give of ourselves if we're going to be pleasing to God. Paul said in Romans 8, beginning in verse 6, he said, The mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead also will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. One of the interesting things that I've noticed is that most Christians want to claim the Holy Spirit living in them. And that's good. And we as Christians have the right to know that God's Spirit is going to live in us. But if you go back and you look at what Paul said in these verses, what he said is that if the Spirit of God is really living in me, then my mind is going to be set on serving God above everything else. And I can't claim the Spirit of God if I don't allow Him to control me. I can't claim the Spirit of God in my life if I don't allow the Spirit of God to live in me and to work in me. And so I must be willing then to let God's Spirit control me. I give myself to Him, I live for Him, and He controls me. In Romans 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, this is in the context of people that offered up animal sacrifices. They killed the animal when it became a sacrifice. They didn't just give the animal. They killed the animal. And he says, you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. You give yourself completely, your whole life, your whole being, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so when we become a living sacrifice for God, we demonstrate the will of God in our lives. And if we fail to demonstrate the will of God, then we have not truly become a sacrifice to God. It is necessary then for us to be willing to let God live in us and then let God live through us and live out of us. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, as we live, people see God if we're living for God. And so we are to be a living sacrifice. As we live for God, and this is more appropriate for the end of the year as we think about it, we're not to look back or live in the past. That's so easy for us to do. In Genesis chapter 19, we begin there in verse 15. The angels had come to Lot, and they had said, told Lot, we're going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's going to completely destroy them, wipe them out. You've got to get out of here. And so when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. You know why he hesitated? That was home. That's where he lived. He had his friends there. He had his business there. He had everything that he had. It was in Sodom. He hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. It came about when they brought him outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. And then when we drop on down to verse 24, it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew these cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? Was it because she didn't understand the angel who said, don't look back? That's not why. She understood those words. But this was her home. This is where all of the things that she had had were the same reason that they hesitated to begin with. She looked back as a longing to say, this is what I really want. And God said, don't look back. And she was destroyed because of it. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, they were going along the road and someone said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is saying, you better count the cost. You don't know what you're asking for when you say you're going to follow me. Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. This is not a situation where the man's father had died. This man is saying, let me go back and stay home till daddy's dead, and then when daddy dies, I'll come and follow you. Yes, Lord, I want to follow you. Yes, Lord, I want to be a part of you, but not right now. Wait until a little bit later. Things are more convenient. Wait until things are better. And when things suit me better, then I will follow you. That's what the man is saying. And Jesus said, no. That's not the way it is. If you're going to follow me, you have to leave and you have to come follow me. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Lord, I'll do it, but let me do something else first. And how many people are there today who say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, and yes, I want to be a Christian, and yes, I want to go to heaven, but first, let me live my life. But first, let me do this or that or something else. And so we fill our hearts with excuses rather than simply following God. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We can't look back. When we make that commitment, we don't look back and we don't think, I want to go back there. I want to be a part of that. But we are totally and fully committed to God. Paul said in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, and he said there was a lot of things that I had accomplished as a Jew, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, yeah, there are a lot of things in my past that I can brag about, but I've let those go. A lot of things I could long for, but those are gone. A lot of things I could go back to, but I've forsaken them. And I press on. As we live for God, we're not to look back. We're not to live in the past. We have to put behind us our failures, and we all have them. Our disappointments, we have those. Our guilts, if we have been forgiven, accept God's forgiveness and let it go. Our pain and our hurt, all of that's in the past. We must let those things go. But we also let go of our accomplishments and our achievements, because they don't carry over. We must live for God every day. What we do need to do is we learn from our past. And we allow our past to train us and teach us so that we can be disciplined better to serve God. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse, or Hebrew writer said in 12, beginning verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, talking about God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who are being trained by it, afterward, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, we are to be disciplined by God. And that discipline comes as we are trained by the things that happen to us. It may be things that are good, it may be things that are painful. But whatever it is, we learn from it if we realize that God is in control. And so we don't look back to the past to live in it, but rather we focus on the future and we live in the present. In Philippians 3, there in verses 13 and 14, Paul said, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forget the past, look toward the future, and live in the present. We keep our eyes focused on God. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 1, he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Let the past go and live for the future. In Hebrews 12, the writer says in verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to count the cost. Life has a cost, because eternity is certain. Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? You see, you can make a choice to not serve God. But if that's your choice, have you counted the cost? We can't imagine what hell is like. Oh, we can read about the eternal fire. We can read about the utter and outer darkness. We can read about the place where the worm does not die. We can read about all of those things, but those are just word pictures to try to get to our minds the most horrible thing that could possibly exist. Hell is the place that God created to punish the devil. It wasn't even made for man, it's made for the devil. We have a promise. We don't serve him, that's where we're going. You see, we need to count the cost. We count the cost of serving God, but we never forget the cost of rejecting him. Today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to count the cost. Count the cost of not serving God, and then count the cost of serving him. Because heaven is more beautiful than any words can describe, and it's forever. If you're here and you're subject to his invitation, we invite you to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to turn away from your sin and repentance and to be buried in baptism. And if you're willing to do that, you can have the promise of eternal life. If your subject is invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.